Come now in our study of the book of Romans to the 14th chapter and the 11th verse, where we read, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." We have seen in our last study that every knee shall bow to God. Those of us who have bowed, both will and heart, to Him, know the joy of the life and presence of the Lord. All those who do not now bow of their own will shall surely be brought low before the Lord and forced to acknowledge Him and His truth. In the book of Numbers, we have the revelation of the truth of judgment against the background of the nature of God. The 12 spies had gone into the land of Canaan and had brought back a divided report. Caleb and Joshua, faithful to the Lord and believing in His promises and power, saw the difficulties. But they saw them against the background of the infinite power of God. The unfaithful 10 were frightened by what they saw, since they had their eyes on the difficulties and upon themselves. Moses interceded for the people against the righteous anger of God and asked pardon for their faithlessness. Moses concludes his prayer by reminding God of who He is and what He is. For we read, "And now I pray thee," says Moses, "let the power of the Lord be great, as thou hast promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon children and upon the third and fourth generation." Now we must look closely at the sequence. Although it is a magnificent declaration of the all-loving and forgiving nature of God, the statement does not stop there. The Lord forgives, but He will by no means clear the guilty. Blessing and judgment go together in all the plan of God. The fact that God is love toward the sinner must never erase from our minds the knowledge that God is hate toward sin. Judgment flows from the heart of God just as surely as grace does. In fact, judgment arises because of neglected grace. Our present text is a most important revelation of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible here declares Jesus Christ to be none other than the Lord God Almighty, the Eternal Judge. This is so obvious that the commentators through the centuries have cited this passage as proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus. The original passage in Isaiah 45:23 refers to the dominion of Jehovah over all His creation. The quotation in Romans applies to the sovereignty to be exercised by the Redeemer Christ when He comes again. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The Lord Jesus is the Lord Jehovah. When one submits to the Savior, he is submitting to God. In Philippians, the text is primarily used to declare the absolute deity of Christ. The context speaks of Him as being in the form of God. He then took the sevenfold road down to the act of redemption. One, He did not count the equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Two, He emptied Himself of the outward manifestations of His deity. Three, He took the form of a slave. Four, He was born in the likeness of men. Five, He humbled Himself. Six, He became obedient unto death. Seven, the death He accepted was the ignominious death of the cross. Because of His sevenfold voluntary humiliation, God the Father highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. While the quotation of this same passage in Romans is similar proof of the deity of Christ, its use here is to another end. In our context, God is dealing with the question of the tolerance of Christian believers towards those whose opinion differs. We are to face the fact that we are all believers, all to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This fact should reduce us to humble submission to our Lord's judgment and cause us to recognize that we're incapable of judging any other man, even for a moment, with any complete, fair, and final judgment. We're not able to judge even our own hearts. Therefore, we must never judge others, since we all must be judged by Christ, and to his judgment we must fully surrender. In our last study, I mentioned the fact that the unsaved will be forced to bow before the Lord. It is evident, of course, that many people will die without bowing to the Lord. This in no wise alters the fact that they will be forced to bow in his own good time. Every atheist will be forced to acknowledge that God is, and that his claims were always known to be true even while being denied. Every godless man will be forced to confess that he lived only for himself. Many people who were occupied with religion and thought themselves among those to whom God would say, "Well done," will learn that they were totally outside his will, and they too must bow to him as he really is, that is, as he has revealed himself in his word, and not as they fancied him in their distorted religious or philosophical minds. The Lord God has definitely chosen in Christ those who are truly his own. Of the others, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you." This extraordinary prophecy and promise deserves close attention. I believe the best way to grasp its meaning is to review many of the Bible incidents and principles in the light of this verse. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. The Bible tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and that he did it by faith. This means that God had set forth a principle which is not spelled out in the Genesis account, but which the two brothers certainly knew. Cain refused to bring the sacrifice of blood. Against the background of our text, the story will come to its final chapter at the judgment bar of God. The Lord will take his child, Abel, who honored his God by obeying him even to death, and, putting his arm around him, will draw him close to himself, while angels bring Cain into the presence of God and Abel. Then Cain will be forced to his knees. Cain will acknowledge that the Lord of Abel was the true and right Lord, and that his demands were just and righteous, and that he, Cain, had been foully guilty. There is not the remotest hint that this forced confession will change the evil heart of Cain one whit. The issues of eternity are settled in this life. The judgment for evil choices takes place after this life. Oh, let not anyone think that we set forth the teaching gloatingly or with rejoicing. The true believer, even now, enters into the tears of Christ, who wept over those who would not come to him. But the judgment is certain and shall come to pass. The men who sneered at David will bow before God while he holds David close and lets his enemies see his vindication and the true justice of God. The Pharisees who opposed Christ will be forced to admit that their legalistic flouting of the law was for their own selfish ends and that their carnal minds were at enmity against the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will hold Stephen in his embrace, while the men who stoned the first Christian martyr are forced to bow before the Lord whom Stephen served and for whom he died. They will confess that Stephen's God is the one and only true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for all this hatred is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And those who stand against God always hate those who stand for him. Take the story down through history. Some of the Lord's own may have been as weak and ignorant of certain truths as William Jennings Bryan was when taunted by Clarence Darrow. But the day will come when the irony of the skeptics will be blunted and their professed doubts will be silenced forever by the thunder of God's judgment. The liberal who has refused to accept the truth of God as revealed in his word will be forced to acknowledge that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God. Those who were derided for the simplicity of their faith will discover that they were magnifying the Lord and shall stand erect in his presence while the proud and haughty are brought to their knees for judgment and condemnation. I care not how poor and insignificant the life of any Christian may appear to the eyes of the world. The believer, in the eyes of God, is as dear as Christ himself. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting believers, the Lord did not say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou so and so?" Rather, he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" A blow at any Christian is a blow at Jesus Christ. Full understanding of this truth enables the true believer to be unafraid and enables him also to endure whatever affront the world hurls at him and to count it all joy because of Christ. Christ wards off the hurt of such a blow and counts the believer blessed because he has been willing to suffer for Christ's name. This is the meaning of the Beatitude: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Understanding all this, we have clearer light on the great texts which announce that the believers will be associated with Christ in the judgment of the evils of the universe. Do you know that the saints, that's the Bible word for believers, do you know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? We read in 1 Corinthians 6. Well, this had been prophesied as far back as the time of Daniel, where we read, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High." Note that it is not, as in the Revised Version, which makes the mistake, judgment for the saints, but rather, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom." Yes, even in the Psalms, we read of the judgment of evil men. "Like sheep, they are appointed for hell, Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." The prophecies of Christ and his conquering power are well known, but he quotes them in such a way that it is clear that we shall be associated with him in the judgment and administration of the universe. "He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What this means is expanded in another verse. "He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father. It should be evident by now that any attempt to teach that there will be a great general judgment at which all individuals are divided into two groups must result in chaos and confusion. The believers who have bowed the knee while here on earth, long before the judgment of the unbelievers, will experience the resurrection of their bodies or their transformation if they are of the generation that remain alive at the coming of the Lord, and their eternally transformed soul spirits will dwell in those new bodies, dominating and ruling over them. In bringing this study to a close, we insist once more upon the context. At our resurrection, there will be judgment for us, not in any wise a judgment of sin, for that has been dealt with by the death of our Savior, but a judgment of our lives after we have believed in Christ. For this reason, we're to be concerned only with ourselves and never to form judgment of any other believer. It is to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we must give an account. I must give an account for myself. I cannot give an account for my loved ones, friends, or my acquaintances. There is also the especial accounting which I must render as a minister who has taken responsibility for guidance of the Lord's sheep. For in Hebrews 13:7 it says, "We watch for souls as those who must give an account." Oh, what carefulness this should work in all who deal with other souls. How great the responsibility of a pastor toward his flock. How great the responsibility of Sunday school teachers for those who have come under their teaching. How great the responsibility of parents for the children whom God has loaned to them. We may not shrug off these responsibilities, and it will be to our peril if we fail to understand that we must give an accounting. Some members of my Bible classes have been disturbed by what they think is severe teaching about the judgment of believers. They say that they look forward to the return of the Lord with dread and not with joy because of what I have taught. Such a reaction shows that they do not understand the grace of God. In his commentary on Romans, Pridham has written, "We may be sure that if our present thoughts of the grace wherein we stand do not lead us into the presence of God, we are not in our true position. To have to do with God is our calling now. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." It is thus that an exercised heart and conscience make the prospect of appearing before God to give an account one of joy rather than one of dread. For all who truly walk with God already are made manifest to him and have no dearer wish than that their judgment should proceed from him. That they who judge themselves shall not be judged is elsewhere laid down as a settled maxim of divine government. But do we always judge ourselves? This is a question which each believer should often put to his own heart. For it cannot be doubted that neglected sins, habitual and contented carelessness, with all that savors of high-minded self-complacency, must show themselves again at that great day to become fuel for the fire which will try the work of every believer. So also will there then be called up for a final hearing and decision a multitude of questions which in the long day of faith and patience in which we live have divided believer from believer and made, to our shame it must be said, have made internal controversy to be a permanent condition of the church. What we remember as penitence, the Lord forgets. But he has a book of remembrance for all things, good or evil, which we have done and not repented since we took his name as our own. I pray that the result of this study shall be in the hearts of all listeners the same as that which stirred the Corinthian believers whom Paul exhorted in his first epistle. For in his second epistle he recalls the effect of his exhortations and said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Oh, that my exhortations today might produce this result in the heart of each listener. For if we judge ourselves truly, we shall not be judged. And we ask thee, our God and Father, to bless each part of this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen."